Well, do you remember from last week what the most important thing about you is? The most important thing about you is not what you look like or what your personality is like or what people remember when they think about you, but the most important thing about you is that you are a human being created in the image of God with the ability to know your Creator. You can know God in a way that the animals that God has created in this world cannot and never will. That you can know God, you can know His character, you can know His person, you can know His plan, you can know His peace, you can know His compassion, you can know His love, you can know His righteousness. You can understand and know God, and that's what you were created for. And everything else about you that is important is very small in significance to the great importance of knowing and understanding God. That's what the prophet Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, when he said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness and loving kindness in the earth." Those verses are so powerful and so important that you need to memorize them, to stick them on the forefront of your brain, so that you can always remember day by day what it is that you were created for, what it is that your purpose is in this universe, in this place in which you find yourself among all the stars that God has made. Now, as we are looking into the book of Isaiah, there's probably no better book in the world in order to understand and know God than the book of Isaiah. Now, that's quite a statement for me to make. But you see, as we had from our scripture reading in Romans chapter 9, and you've seen throughout our study of this book of Isaiah, that the New Testament quotes from the prophet Isaiah more than any other writer of God's Word in the Old Testament, and that Isaiah stands in between Mount Sinai up here on the left and Mount Calvary down there on the right, tying together the revelation of God in the law and the revelation of God in the new covenant grace of Jesus Christ, and showing us the purpose and plan of the Holy One, that unique and special title that God has for Himself in Isaiah that is repeatedly mentioned in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel has created a plan starting from the very beginning of Genesis, carrying it down through the revelation that is in the final book of the Bible, John's Apocalypse, and that Isaiah stands right in the middle and covers that sweeping scope from beginning to end so that we can understand and know the plan and purpose of the Holy One of Israel. And we find ourselves this morning in Isaiah chapter 29. So if you would open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll read shortly, in a moment, verses 9 through 16, which is what we're going to be covering together in this morning's study in the book of Isaiah. Now, as you're turning to Isaiah, I want to draw your attention to the moon. I have a picture of the moon here for us to consider. And when we think about God, one of the pictures that God gives us in Holy Scripture to understand His nature is that God is light. Now, most of the light in our solar system comes from the sun being the source of the light for the moon, for the planets, for our earth, for ourselves to be able to see, for all of the life that is on earth to be able to receive energy to grow, starting with photosynthesis and then all the processes that flow out of that, of the living things that are on this planet. The light gives light, and the light gives life. If you didn't have the sun, there would be no life on the planet Earth. And that this is designed by God purposely to be able to show forth His nature as the light of the world. Jesus Christ Himself taking that special title for Himself as the light of the world. And I want you to think about the moon with me for a moment, because the moon produces no light. But we can see the moon. The moon has a glory. It has a light that shines in the night sky, and you can even see it during the day when it's up in the sky. And the moon's light is not its own, but is a reflection of the light of the sun. And that is a perfect picture for your life, that you do not produce any light of your own, but that you were designed to reflect the light of God. so that the light of God comes into you, giving you life, like the light gives life to everything that's on the earth. And then that light also reflects off of you in what you do and what you say, so that the light of God's love, the light of His righteousness, the light of His goodness is able to be seen by others as well. Now, when you look at the moon, you'll notice that the moon always has the same face turned toward us. Anybody here have a telescope and like to look up at the moon, like to look up at the night skies? Any amateur astronomers among us? No? Well, you don't need a telescope to be able to look at the moon and be able to see that the same face of the moon is always facing us. It doesn't change. It's locked in that orbit around us so that it's always facing us. But as the moon goes around the earth, the light of the sun hits it in different places. You've heard about the dark side of the moon. Well, the dark side of the moon is actually a misnomer. There is no dark side of the moon. More accurately, there is a far side of the moon. And the far side of the moon we never see, but that doesn't mean the light doesn't hit it. When we have a new moon and there's just a little tiny sliver of the moon that is up in the sky that is lit up, well, then it's the far side of the moon that has all of the light. And so the moon has its own day and night cycle as it rotates around the earth. And we tend to think about God's light and the moon as if we also have this rotation, and that we are the ones who are responsible for how much of God's light is shining on us at any given time. And there's some truth in that, that we are responsible to turn to the light. We are responsible to come to the light. And that as we turn to the light, then God's light illumines us and shines upon us. But we also have to consider this. Who made the moon to turn? God did. And so it is not the moon itself that causes particular parts of the moon to be lit up during particular times, but it is the God who created the moon that causes that. And so we had our scripture reading from Romans chapter 9 this morning to remind us of the fact that God is sovereign in the distribution of His light. On one hand, the light illumines every person who comes into the world. The light is shining in the darkness. But on the other hand, there are some who the light shines upon in a special way, in a unique way, in a saving way. These are the ones who come to the light, and they come to the light not because of their own will, not because of their own decision or their own choice, but because of the decision and choice of the sovereign God who is the sovereign light. You see that I chose that title then for this morning's message, because we're not going to get through everything that I had originally hoped for in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 24. We're just going to focus on the first 8 verses here in verses 9 through 16. And that we're going to see that it is the Lord who darkens the minds of the unbeliever. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read for us Isaiah chapter 29, starting in verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So I'm going to continue the reading down through verse 24 so we get the whole idea of this section. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Well, here in verse 9, we begin by having a stress upon our human responsibility, the sinner's responsibility, for his own hardness of heart. In verse 9, you see that they are blinding themselves, that they are making themselves drunk with a spiritual drunkenness that's not coming from alcohol, but it's coming from a turning away from the sobriety of God's Spirit. And so, in verse 9, we have it made clear in Scripture for us that man has a responsible will. You know, very often people have questions about the subject of free will, and they'll say, well, do we have a free will, or are all things determined? And people will kind of pit those against each other. And in Scripture we find that man is responsible for his choices, that it is not God pulling the strings, making people sin. That God himself is not tempted by sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. He does not cause sin. And yet, we as people sin. And the Scripture also reveals that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, that he is working all things after the counsel of his will, that he not only knew that we were going to fall into sin, but that he, in fact, had decreed that we would fall into sin. And how it is possible that we can be fully responsible for our own sin, and that God can be in control of all things, working everything after the counsel of his own will, is something that is a bit of a mystery, to put it lightly. It's a great mystery that no human mind can fully comprehend. And this is one of the signs, one of the evidences, that the Scriptures do not come from a human mind, but that in one passage you can have two seemingly contradictory truths presented side by side, and God says, you're too small to understand this. This is something that goes beyond the human brain, but trust me, this is the way it is. As we have many things that we try to explain to our children, and they are not yet having the mental capacity to understand, and they'll keep saying why and why and why, and we'll be trying to explain it, but it goes beyond their ability. So eventually we have to come to the point of just saying, this is the way it is, trust me. And so the Scripture comes to us very often in that vein, as this is a book that is from God. And so there are going to be things in God's book that you are not going to fully understand. There are even going to be things in God's book that you may not like. I, as a preacher, often have to preach ideas that I am uncomfortable with, that I personally do not like. But I am not the one who decides what is truth and what is God's Word, and so therefore I teach, my goal is to teach, whatever the Word says. Now look at verse 10. Verse 9 emphasizes human responsibility. And instead of talking about free will, I find that term to be kind of confusing. I like to use the term responsible will. We have a responsible moral will that is accountable to God for our actions. And in contrast, or in counterbalance, perhaps would be a better way to say it, to the teaching of responsible moral will in verse 9, we have the teaching of God's sovereign judgment of bringing a spirit of deep sleep, closing the eyes, bringing that spiritual darkness upon those who have blinded themselves and made themselves drunk with wine. In our Scripture reading in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul made mention of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That in the Old Testament, when we're talking about this hardening of heart, Pharaoh is the premier example. In fact, of all of the uses of that phrase, hardness of heart, in the Old Testament, there's 25 uses that are total, and 18 of those are of Pharaoh. So if you want to understand God hardening people's hearts and people hardening their own hearts, Pharaoh is the perfect study in that. Over and over again, throughout that story in the book of Exodus, we find Pharaoh hardening his own heart, having moral responsibility for his own hardness of heart, and yet we also find over and over again God's mention that he is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. As in Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, when Moses wrote, "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 anticipated our difficulty with this. That the man would say, well, how can God still find fault with Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh was just doing what God had foreordained and predetermined for Pharaoh to do. So how can he be responsible for his hardness of heart if the scripture says that God raised him up for this very purpose, in order that he might harden his heart and bring judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt, in order to display God's glory and judgment upon sin and the most powerful nation in the world at that time? And what is the answer of scripture? You don't get to question God. Who are you that answers back to your Creator, why did you make me this way? That is not a humanistic way of thinking. Now, we as humanistic people living in a humanistic world centered on us, we think that God is accountable to us. We think that He must answer to us. And God says, you are turning things around. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay in Isaiah chapter 29? Am I the one who is accountable to you, or are you the one who is accountable to me? Do I have to explain myself to you, or do you have to explain yourself to me, says God? And that unique perspective of Holy Scripture sets it apart from any other book, any other religion, any other philosophy that mankind has ever made. Any man-made religion, it starts with us, it ends with us. From us, through us, to us, are all things. And that God, while He's very powerful and very great, He's basically there to serve us. Now, the wonderful truth of Scripture is that the high and holy God who created all things does serve us. But not because we tell Him to or because He has to, but because of His own mercy, His own compassion, because of who He is and His own choice, He has taken up the basin and the towel and chosen to serve us. But in the Scripture, we have this unique perspective that man exists for God, and God does not exist for man. It is an amazing and powerful book that gives us this correct perspective. Because anyone thinking logically, anyone thinking rationally, would have to come to this conclusion. That we as the created beings exist for God, not the other way around. And yet in our sin, in our selfishness, in our pride, how we try to turn things around. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But God also hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Look again at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. You see that the Lord has poured out upon you, the prophet Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, that God has poured out upon them a spirit of deep slumber, deep sleep. What does Isaiah mean when he talks about God pouring out this spirit of deep sleep? Well, there are other passages in Scripture that help us understand this, and that's one thing I really enjoy about studying Scripture. Whenever there's something that's difficult to understand, we can find ourselves going to cross-references and finding passages that will help us to understand it better. And so when we're talking about this judgment of God and pouring out the spirit of deep sleep, we can go to 1 Kings chapter 22. Back up in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 22. Here in 1 Kings 22, the king is Ahab. He is a wicked king, a king who does not pay attention to the Lord's word through the prophets, who does not respect scripture that is written by Moses, a man who has his own ideas and his own purposes, And in 1 Kings chapter 22, there is this story about Micaiah and Ahab, and I want to begin at verse 13. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." So they've called the prophet Micaiah to give the word of the Lord, and now they're telling him what he should say. That's great. So Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And I say it that way because that's probably the way he said it, because you'll notice what happens next. The king figures out that he's not really telling him the truth. The king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel knows that he's talking about him. And so he said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" He's saying, "I'm going to die in the battle." And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And God said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you.'" There's layers upon layers of what's happening here in this story. It's just amazing as you see the mercy and the judgment of God perfectly mixed for Ahab. That in the judgment of God, he has poured out upon him a spirit of deep sleep. The prophets that are mentioned there in that passage parallel very closely the eyes and the head, who are identified as the prophets and seers in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. And this spirit of deep sleep is a lying spirit. That these prophets, they weren't merely making up their own stories, humanly speaking. That there was actually a spirit involved in the prophets who were prophesying falsely to Ahab. But it wasn't the spirit of the Lord. It was a lying, deceptive spirit. And that God is sovereign as the sovereign light. He's even in control of the demons and Satan. In the story of Job, Satan might have thought that it was his idea, it was his own plan, his own purpose, to get the whole thing started with Job. But we who know Holy Scripture know that before the foundation of the world, that God had chosen Job, and that he was going to create Job's life in such a righteous way, and allow Satan to test Job in such a way that for all time after Job, we would have a book that would demonstrate what true faith in God looks like in the midst of trials and difficulties. And so Satan's actions in the book of Job, while destructive and devastating and hurtful, were all part of God's plan, his purpose, in Job's life and in your life, so that you would be able to be comforted by the sovereignty of God in your own trials and difficulties, understanding that it's not necessarily because of sin that you're suffering, but that God has many purposes in which he allows suffering in the world. And so, in this case, in Ahab's case, in 1 Kings 22, God sends a lying spirit. God is not responsible for the lie. He is not the one telling the lie. It is this false spirit that has the moral responsibility for his own lie. But that God, as the sovereign on the throne, is able to use such a lying spirit for his own purposes in bringing judgment upon Ahab and bringing his destruction. But notice how God even mixes in mercy in this case by sending Micaiah the prophet in his plan, sending a true prophet who has the true spirit of God to declare it all to Ahab. So God deceives Ahab by the mouth of the prophets, but God is so merciful and gracious to this wicked man who has never paid attention to his word by telling him that this is what I've done. You want to listen to demons and you want to listen to false prophets? Well, then I send you a false spirit. I send you a spirit of delusion, and you're going to listen to that spirit, even though I'm telling you that that's what I've done. You're still going to listen to that false spirit because of your own wickedness, the evil that is in your heart. So again, the layers upon layers of God's sovereignty and our responsibility is just amazing in a passage like this in 1 Kings chapter 22. Come also to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's letters, you've got Romans first, since it's the most important of any of the letters that Paul wrote. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are smaller, and they come towards the back, even though they were written first. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were some of the earliest letters that we have from the Apostle Paul. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have words from Paul, who has the spirit of prophecy also, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, are being gathered to him. And as Paul is describing this future time, we can come down to verse 9 and pick up with the coming of the lawless one. This is the one who is most commonly called in Christian circles Antichrist, although he receives many different titles and many different names in Scripture. Here his title is the lawless one. And the coming of the lawless one is coming by the activity of Satan. So God has predetermined this. God has planned this. He has prophesied it in his scripture that Satan's activity is going to bring about this lawless one who is going to have all of Satan's power for false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now notice verse 11. This is the key. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In the end of this age, when the Antichrist comes, the lawless one that has all of the power of Satan to deceive all the nations on the earth, that is part of God's judgment, his sovereign determination to darken the minds of the unbelievers so that they will be believing the lie. They want to believe the lie. They already have that sinful heart. But God delivers them over to their own hardness of heart, their own darkness. And he is the one who is behind it all and in control of it all. Come back to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, we find that blindness and spiritual drunkenness are descriptions of the fallen heart of man, that hardness of heart that we have. And that we find that God's judgment upon the sinful hard heart of man involves further hardening, and that it involves a closing of the book and a sending of the spirit of deception, this spirit of deep sleep that he pours out upon them. And then also in verses 11 and 12, the closing of God's book. Let's read those again. The vision of all this. The vision is the message of the prophets. It's what God has shown them in order to show to the people by declaring his word. The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give it the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." Now, this is a couple of verses that have stuck with me ever since I originally read them, because I am a person who enjoys a good joke from time to time, and there's not much humor in the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? Now, the Scriptures are not a lighthearted joke book. This is a serious book. It's a sober book. And so there's places in the Scripture where it talks about God laughing, but it's not the lighthearted, fun kind of laughing. It's the ironic laughing of God who is about ready to wreak havoc upon his enemies, and he's laughing at how they have no defense against his powerful onslaught. And so there's not a whole lot of laughter and silliness in Scripture. In fact, there's even some verses that talk about humor and jokes in negative ways, that if you want to do a study of humor in Scripture, most of what you're going to come up with is that it's foolish. But I've always thought that perhaps here in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, we have the repurposing of an ancient Hebrew joke. That when you're talking about having a sealed book and giving it to the person who can read, who's literate, that they take the book and they say, well, I can't read it because it's sealed. But the joke is that we as people, we often volunteer too much information about ourselves. We often embarrass ourselves without needing to. I don't know if you've ever done that before. I probably do that quite often, especially since I stand up and speak too much. But I've always thought that perhaps here is this Old Testament joke where you've got kind of a play on how we as people volunteer embarrassing things about ourselves, even when we don't have to. We could just say, I can't read it because the book is sealed, but instead we say, well, I can't read it because I don't know how to read. Now, I can't find any commentators that would agree with me on that, that this is actually the repurposing of an ancient Hebrew joke. So I don't know if it is or not. And that's one of the difficulties about understanding humor in the scriptures, is that the humor is very cultural, and it doesn't always translate from one language to another, because humor tends to be turning on ambiguity in language, that words can have more than one meaning. And so if you don't have the same play on words and languages, that the joke doesn't translate from one language to another. Maybe you've experienced that if you've worked in Spanish culture or things like that, that their humor can be very different than our humor, and you can't translate a joke directly over because it just, the language doesn't work that way. So maybe that's why some of the humor in the Old Testament is lost to us. But the important thing to notice in this passage is not whether or not this is a joke. So sorry, I spent 2 minutes on that. The important thing to notice is that the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, that those who should be able to understand God's message won't, because of their own hardening of their hearts and because of God's judicial hardening of their hearts. And that means that those who are reliant upon those who should know what God's word is have no hope of understanding God's word. And God's word is timeless in its applicability. That in the time of Jesus, it was the same as it was in Isaiah's time. In our time, it's the same as it was in Isaiah's time and in Jesus' time. That there are people who should know how to read Scripture. That they've been given the job to do it, they've been given the training and the education to do it, and yet it's a closed book for them. It's a sealed book. They don't read it. They don't understand it. They teach their own ideas. That means the rest, the flock, has no opportunity to hear what God's word says, and that this is, in fact, God's judgment upon a sinful people. The Lord pouring out that spirit of deep sleep, that he's the one who closes the eyes of the prophets. He's the one who covers the heads of the seers, and he's the one who delivers us over to our sin and our hardness of heart, and further hardens us in our unbelief, closing the book of Scripture in his righteous judgment. He is the sovereign light. He decides who he saves. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he hardens the one that he hardens. The same light that melts ice cream hardens cement. It's the same light, but it has different effects according to God's will in the way that he has made us. Some of us he has made to melt under God's word. That's good. You want that soft heart. Others he has made as concrete. And the more light of God's word shines upon that heart, the harder that heart gets. That it was through the revelation of Moses, the prophet of God, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was through the ministry of Isaiah, the prophet of God, that the people of Judah's hearts were hardened. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, once again. In this chapter where Isaiah got his commission as a prophet to go and tell the people the word of the Lord, he was warned, he was told from the very beginning what kind of ministry he would have, that it would be a ministry of hardening the hearts of the people of Jerusalem and Judea. You start in verse 8, and the voice of the Lord is coming and saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. God loves volunteers. Here I am. Send me. And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah said, How long, O Lord? And God said, Until cities lay waste, without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And then the last verse has that silver lining. A tenth will remain. It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God reduces his people to a stump. And from that stump comes the holy seed, Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord that is talked about in every hopeful passage in Isaiah. This passage in Isaiah, come back to Isaiah chapter 29, and let's examine verse 13. The Lord said, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. This removing of their hearts far from God is that hardness of heart. And for those who harden their hearts against God's word and want to do it in a religious way, want to do it in a pietistic way, they still draw near with their mouth. They still draw near with their lips. They still have a fear of God, but it's not a fear of God that is in obedience to the Holy Scriptures, to the prophets of God, but it is a fear of God that is only a commandment taught by men. I said earlier how the Word of God is timeless in its application. And so the Lord Jesus Christ used this passage in Isaiah 29, verse 13, to describe the people of his own day. Come with me to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. Now Isaiah himself has railed time and time again against the mechanical external religion that the people of Israel were going through the motions in order to try to manipulate the machinery of God in their own day. And that's what man-made religion does. It views God as a machine to be manipulated. So that if you put the quarter in the right spot and hit the right button, you get your candy bar. That's God. And that approach to God is detestable to him. He hates it. He says, I wish that you would just shut the doors of all the churches that are trying to use me like a vending machine. Stop the song, stop the worship, stop the teaching. I don't want it. I hate it. And Isaiah made that message very clear. And this is the same problem that Jesus had to confront in Matthew chapter 15 about people creating their own religion in order to get what they can get from God. Look at Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God. He needs not honor his father or his mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. God's heart has not changed, man's heart has not changed, and he still detests man-made religion, our traditions replacing the Word of God. So God, in his judgment upon the hard-hearted, he pours out a spirit of deception upon them. He closes his book, and he also confounds human wisdom. Come back to Isaiah chapter 29 one more time. The last verse that we'll consider together this morning, verse 14. Isaiah 29:14 shows us the third aspect of God's judgment upon the hardness of man's heart. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Mankind's wisdom, mankind's discernment, comes from our observation of the past. We observe, if I do this, then this happens. And if I do this, then this happens. And we do that over and over again until we're pretty confident that this is how things work. This is called science. We observe things, we see what the results are, and then we learn how to do things so that we get the results we want. And when we reduce the universe to a mechanism, ignoring the God who is behind it, and we try to manipulate the mechanism of the universe in order to get what we want, the results that we desire, God says, my judgment upon such hard-hearted people who will not look to their Creator, who will not listen to my word, who will not have faith in me, but will trust in their own wisdom and their own minds to achieve their own ends, is that I'm going to do wonders. I'm going to do things that are supernatural. That's what this word wonders means. It means miraculous. It means out of the ordinary. That these are things that you have not considered. These are things that you have not accounted for. These are things that you have not tested in your laboratory. These are things that your doctors know nothing about. That I'm going to do these things, and that's going to confound all of your so-called wisdom, all of your so-called science, all of your so-called understanding by which you think you're going to secure the future the way that you want your future to be without God. No way, says God. You are not going to have it because I'm going to work wonder. Wonder upon wonder. And you can read through Revelation and read the prophecy, the Word of God, of the wonder upon wonder that God is going to work, that no wise man in this world, that no council of PhDs, that no Senate committee is going to be able to solve those problems. That God's wonderful, amazing, supernatural judgment is going to bring upon the hard-hearted. God is no machine to be manipulated. The universe is no mere machine to be manipulated. But that God is the one from whom, through whom, and for whom are all things. And He is so working that He will receive the glory in Jesus Christ. And so, to you who hear this, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away from the light of God's Word. Don't grumble against your Creator. Don't complain to Him and say, it's not fair. This is not how I would do it. This is not what I like. But come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. You are God, and all of the inhabitants of the world, in their power, in their glory, in their wisdom, are nothing compared to you, God. All of the nations put together, with their councils and their resolutions, with their economies, with their plans, with their leaders, they can accomplish nothing. They can't bring salvation to the earth. They can't bring salvation to man's soul. They can't bring peace upon the earth. They can't bring joy to an individual's heart. They can't save from death. They can't resurrect from the grave. They can do nothing. But you, God, are a living God. You are a Savior. You are the one who speaks and we listen. You are the one that our hearts bow to and say, you are Lord, not us. May your name be honored. May your name be famous. May your name be feared among us, as is your due. We thank you for speaking to us in words that we can understand and opening this book to me so that I can open this book for us. Open it to the heart of each one who is here. Let your light shine in your grace and your goodness upon each one of us so that we may walk in the light of Jesus Christ.